Just a beginner.
Well, Don, thank you so much for that. Sometimes I think when it comes to playing a song or sharing some music, that could be encouraging, could be a ministry to one another. I think people avoid doing it sometimes because of the fear of having an audience, and I've certainly felt that before myself. And I would just encourage anyone who the Lord has put a song or some lyrics in your heart, the focus is on the ministry that singing or sharing those lyrics can be to one another, and not the it's not a performance per se, where you have to feel pressure to get it just right. That was so encouraging to me. Every time Don sings, it's encouraging to me. I was just telling him the other day, still up here on the overhead or on the screen, there's a song that he shared with us a while back, which is, I think it was called, God on the Mountain. And it was a song where he had just sang a lyric that said that the God on the mountain is still the God of the valleys. The God of the mountains is still the God of the valleys. And the God of the day is still God in the night. And I still remember that lyric, and it was just from Don sharing that song one time. God is God all the time, sovereign all the time. And the God of the high times in our life is still the God in the low times. The God of the daytime is still the God of the night. And so I would just say, if you're hesitating just out of fear that maybe you'll miss a line or you might get a chord wrong or something like that, you see me do that every Sunday. So don't let that stop you if you were thinking about maybe sharing something. Let's get started with a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to gather as a faith family. Thank you that you have put us in each other's lives for the express purpose of allowing you to work in us so that we could be ministering to one another, that it wouldn't be about us, but the focus would be on others, that we could learn to love each other as you have loved us. And that was your parting instruction to your disciples: as I have loved you, so love one another. Pray that we could just see our purpose and our reason for existing to be here to lift you up, and that one of the primary ways we can do that is by ministering to each other, as that's the thing that you care about most. Pray that that would even come out here as we see that here in the second half of this study on Nehemiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Now there's not a lot of them, but there is a handout on the back table. Maybe if one person towards the back would be willing to see if there's any left there. And it's primarily intended for those of you who are note takers, because it's going to be very difficult for you to take all of these notes tonight. And if you're just the person who just wants, normally just sits there and takes it in, and whatever you leave with, you leave with, then it's not intended for you, really. It's just intended for the person who likes to kind of go back and rehash the message. If we need more copies or there wasn't enough, I can certainly make a copy for you later tonight or tomorrow. Now, the title of tonight's sermon is still Nehemiah, The Lord Comforts. This is just part two of that series. Now, as I explained two Wednesdays ago when we covered the first part of Nehemiah, we covered chapters 1 through 7. Tonight we're going to be looking at chapters 8 through 13. We are definitely not going to get through all that tonight. But when we're looking at the second part of The Lord Comforts, I explained or I shared that the name Nehemiah means the Lord comforts, and that's where the title comes from. The Lord comforts. It's what Nehemiah's name means. One of the things that I talked about two Wednesdays ago was this idea that one of the characteristics of God, a part of his attributes or a part of his character, is that he is the ultimate provider. And being the ultimate provider, one of the things that he provides is comfort. Hence the name, the Lord comforts. In many instances I talked about two Wednesdays ago, in many instances I had mentioned that God chooses to do that. He chooses to provide comfort through the ministry of people to other people. That's one of the primary ways that the Lord goes about providing comfort, is through the ministry of those who are willing to be instruments and vessels in His hands to be used to accomplish His purposes. Now, does God provide peace and comfort independent of people? Yes. But one of the primary ways that he goes about providing comfort in people's lives is through the ministry of other people. And Nehemiah is somebody that the Lord used to provide comfort to the exiles as they had returned to Jerusalem under less than ideal circumstances. So tonight we're going to finish this two-part series exploring how God used Nehemiah to revive the spirit of the discouraged exiles and bring them spiritual comfort. That's what we're going to look at tonight. 2 weeks ago we looked at how Nehemiah was used by God to provide physical comfort. And tonight we're going to look at how God used Nehemiah to provide spiritual comfort to these exiles who were very discouraged if you went back to the beginning of the book. The beginning of the book we know is that Nehemiah heard that after asking and inquiring and having a heart and a burden and a passion for how are my brethren doing, those that have left behind Persia and the Babylon area, have left that behind and have returned. How are they doing? And when he heard they were doing very poorly, it put a burden on his heart, such that the king even had saw that. The king then allowed him to give him the freedom and the resources to go and return to Jerusalem to provide comfort to the exiles. And we talked about what that looked like in terms of rebuilding the wall was the biggest part of that in terms of the physical comfort that was provided. Now we're going to be picking this story up, though, in chapter 8. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at in chapter 8 here this renewed focus on the Lord that was brought about in part by the leadership of Nehemiah. A renewed focus on the Lord. Now this is going to start, let's read verses 1 through 8. This is going to start with a return to the Word of God. A renewed focus on the Lord begins with a return to the Word of God. And if you have a handout, you'll see that I titled this section an intellectual response. It starts by having a desire to hear the truth, to return to the Word of God and seeing some importance on the Word of God. So let's start with verses 1 through 8 here. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, referring to youngsters that could hear and could understand what they were hearing. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood, and then a number of people are listed. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. Not that different than this, where we have an elevated place to speak from so that everybody can hear well and everybody can see well. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, exclamation point there, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Just an aside there. You'll find that actually throughout your Bible. Sometimes we have a way about being judgmental about how other people worship. You know, there are people that worship with their hands raised. They pray with their hands raised. You can actually find numerous examples of that in the Bible. So we culturally follow the practices that are comfortable for us, and that's perfectly fine. God doesn't have any issue with our cultural preferences or the things that we're familiar with. But just with an eye towards some of the judgmentalism we have towards how other people worship, you'll be surprised as you read through your Bible the different ways that other people go about worshiping throughout your Bible. Verse 7, more names. They helped, these are the Levites though, and these various Levites, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So if we break down this return to putting an importance on the Word of God, we're going to see two things. First, in verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that this starts with the desire to know the truth. Verses 1 and 2, you see that all of the people gathered as one man. They gathered for the express purpose of bringing out the book of the law so that they could learn what the word of God said. And it couldn't help but remind me of 1 Peter 2:2 that says, as newborn babes. Now, were these people mature in their faith? Most of them were not, because the things of faith had taken a back seat while the nation was exiled in Babylon. The things of faith hadn't been prioritized. The spiritual health of the people was not good. In fact, when they went to come back to begin with, when you were looking at Ezra, there wasn't many priests or Levites to use at all in terms of being a part of the leadership when it came to spiritual matters. There wasn't many people to even go around to do that. So as newborn babes, they were kind of babes when it came to the things of faith. But Peter says, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You see, these people had this right. If you want to grow in your understanding, you want to grow in your faith, it starts by desiring to know the truth, which is only found in the word of God. Now, the second thing that hopefully jumped out at you as we read that was their attitude. Their attitude as they went about wanting to and desiring to know the truth was this. Verse 3, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, youngsters, even as we're just getting started today, and you're sitting there today and you're saying, man, I'm having a hard time paying attention. I feel like I'm going to fall asleep. Some of you have had a hard day at work. Is it hard to come and hear the word of God sometimes and be attentive? Yeah, no worries. That's natural. We're finite people who have a finite amount of energy. We have a finite amount of strength and attention. There's times where you're going to not get much of anything out of coming to church because you're just exhausted. But the fact of the matter is that it's important to come with a desire, like these people had, to have an attentive ear to the word of God so that it can speak to you. And you just think about that. Word of God, speak. That's a song that I love on contemporary Christian radio. But it says, word of God, speak. And the word of God will speak life and truth and hope and promises and blessings into our lives, because this is the word of truth. The only place we can get truth is from this book. And as we open this book has the ability to illuminate our thinking, to illuminate our minds, and to speak truth into our lives, such that as we know the truth, then the truth can set us free. So many people focus on the truth will set you free part of it. But the truth can't set you free until you first know the truth. You can't know the truth until one of two things happens. Either somebody teaches it to you or you learn it for yourself. And the biblical preference would be for both. And we'll get into that a little bit later. The question, are your ears attentive to the word of God? Not just in this moment. How about throughout the week? When you think about the things that you allow your ears to be attentive to, is the thing that you're seeking out to hear about, to investigate more, to read more about, to research more about, the things that captivate your hearing, the things that you love to talk about, the things that you can't wait to learn more about, the things that when you find yourself being drawn into interactions with different people, you find yourself always gravitating towards those subjects. Is that an attentiveness that you have on your part, though, for that subject matter that you can't wait to discuss more? You can't wait to talk about more. You can't wait to proclaim your viewpoint about it more. Is that focused and founded in the Word of God? That's the question. I can tell you this, by default, that's not true. You're not going to accidentally have an attentiveness to the importance of the Word of God. That's something that you're going to have your eyes fixed and focused on Jesus Christ and be prayerfully saying, Lord, allow your spirit to work inside of me to give me a concern for the things that matter most, for the things that matter in light of eternity. Instead of allowing myself to get fixated and captivated on the world that's perishing around me, the thinking of the world around me, the priorities of the world around me, the things that the world says are important. That's the default. So to overcome that, it's going to take the focus on Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit of God inside you to change that. But the question is, it starts by wanting that. Do you even have a desire that you would have a fixation and an attentiveness and a curiosity about the truth found in this book? Now, if we move a little bit further in that first section, in verses 7 and 8, we saw that the teaching of the Word of God is critical. the teaching of the Word of God is critical. What did we read there? Well, we saw that these various spiritual leaders of the tribe of Levi helped the people to understand the law at the end of verse 7. There's a role for that. There's a purpose for that in the Word of God. The people stood in their place, and these people helped the others understand the law. They read distinctly from the book, the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. They explained what it meant, and they helped to understand what they were reading. That's what this ministry is, what a teaching ministry over the pulpit is supposed to be about. To take what is being read from the Word of God and to help it make sense. Now, that's not independent, though, we're going to see, of you studying the Word of God. It's not exclusive. When you talk about teaching the Word of God is critical, it's not exclusive. Knowledge is required of you individually as well. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law," this is the instructions that God himself was giving to Joshua. God himself was saying this to Joshua. For you to be successful, he's telling him, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." Now, yes, Joshua was in a position of leadership. That is true. But this is a universal principle. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shouldn't ever stop talking about it. But you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to that is written in it. So it starts by meditating in it day and night. What will come from that is that you will observe to do according to what is written in it. See, our focus isn't on doing. Our focus is on having our occupation on Jesus Christ and who he is. Now, this is a different dispensation under the law. But with the Holy Spirit and in the church age, our focus is to be on Christ. Christ who is our life. I'm in Christ and he's in me. My identity is wrapped up exclusively in who I am in him. Such that while I'm focused on who I am in him and what he's done to provide for me, so all of my dependence is on him, his Spirit then will produce in me behavior that is consistent with God's desire. That's why we don't preach about obedience here as much as some churches preach about obedience, because obedience is a byproduct of an occupation on Jesus Christ and the enablement of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, if he's producing the will of God through you, is going to be producing actions and behaviors that are consistent with God's will, which would be that you would obey the principles or the directives that are laid out by the Word of God for you. So does the Bible lay out right from wrong? Does the Bible lay out things that God wants us to do? Things that will be critical to our success? We can call them imperatives when we're looking at them in the Greek. Does it lay out a series of things that are critical to our success in the Christian life? Yes. Do we focus on pulling up our bootstraps and accomplishing those things, obeying those commands through our own strength? No, we focus on who we are in Christ and his provision for us, such that when our eyes are fixed on him, his Spirit is able then to work inside of us. That's why we're not preventing, we're not fighting, we're allowing and letting the Spirit of God to have his way. Then the fruit that is produced through us as a channel through which God can work is righteousness. But we don't focus on being righteous or being obedient, though we should know those things. We focus on who we are in him and letting him have his way with us, and our lives automatically will be consistent with what his plan is for us. So I hope you see that difference. But Joshua is told, don't let this depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. That's going to lead to a change in behavior, and it's going to make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Joshua 1:8. You can look at that for a devotion on your own. Most of us know Joshua 1:9. Really, really well. "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage." We know that a little bit better. Now, I'll tell you this, when you talk about teaching the Word of God and how critical it is, I don't want to undermine that either. You can find that throughout the Bible, how important it is to come be a part of a church family so you can hear the teaching of the Word of God. But sometimes people check out at that point. Sometimes people have a tendency to say, that's what I'm going to rely on exclusively for my understanding of the truth of God's Word. No, the Word of God, you have an obligation. God wants you to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, so that you can rightly divide the word of truth. Paul praises the Bereans for diligently studying the Word of God and comparing Scripture with Scripture so that they could know if what he said was accurate and what was true to the Word of God, to be gauging what is said against what the Scripture reveals. Satan would love nothing more than to limit your Bible knowledge to what you could be taught in Sunday school and what you could be taught over this pulpit. If that's all that you're ever going to learn, you're not going to put any time into opening the pages of the Word of God yourself, studying the Word of God yourself, meditating in it day and night for yourself, you're going to miss a whole chunk of what God wanted to teach you, the knowledge that God wanted you to have, and the tools that you're going to need to be successful in the Christian life. You're going to miss out on that. Now, I hope you don't take the other approach, because the other approach I've heard about recently, the other approach is the people who don't come out to church, don't hear the teaching of the Word of God, don't fellowship with one another, don't prioritize the local church, and they tell me how great they're doing spiritually, how they're doing just amazing on their own in isolation from other believers. If this book over and over and over again tells you how important it is to be a part of a body of other believers, don't tell me how amazing you're doing in your faith if you're thumbing your nose at the local church. Now, you could take issue with that. People probably get irritated listening to this online even. God didn't call you to be a lone wolf. God called you to be a part of a body. And he said that every part of the body can minister to the other parts, and you can't be all the parts yourself. You're going to need the other parts to do for you, provide for you, minister to you, love and sacrifice and serve you in ways that you could never serve or provide or undertake for yourself. And you are missing out if you don't put a high value on spending time with other believers in a local church when you have the opportunity to do that. And if that makes you angry, don't be angry with me. Just be angry with God, because that's the plan that he has for you. Let that get a hold of your thinking. Let it challenge and convict you to change your mind about how laissez-faire you are about being a part of a assembly of other believers. Now, the next part here is when you look at this renewed focus on the Lord, we're going to see that there's this mourning where people have sadness after they hear the Word of God. And I have this labeled a day of joy and not of mourning. Let's read verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy in the Lord your God, holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For, why did they have to say that? "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Why? Because they knew that they weren't living in a manner that was consistent with what they were hearing. They were sorrowful about the past mistakes of their ancestors and themselves. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Verse 11, so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions to those who didn't have it, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. That's just loaded there. This I see as the emotional response. See, we had an intellectual response, which was a desire to return to the Word of God. Hearing the Word of God provoked an emotion in them, though our focus isn't on emotions. It is natural, though, that by learning God's truth, it can cause emotions. Emotions are God-given. Some people want to strip all emotion from worship, too, where they have this sense that if there's any amount of emotion that is produced, it is ungodly. And the reality is, emotions can be deceiving. We're not to be led by our emotions. We're to be led by our thinking. But God gave us emotions that can be genuine and can be consistent with the right mental attitude, too. So we can't trust emotions all the time. We have to start with what is our thinking? What is our thought process? But we don't have to discard all emotions that God may produce in us as a result of hearing his truth or responding to his provision or his character or his nature or the things that he has done for us in our lives. Now, when you talk about a day of joy and not of mourning, mourning can be a natural product of recognizing error in your thinking. You can mourn in the sense that you can think about people that maybe have been misled unintentionally by the error in your thinking. people that you've explained things incorrectly to. That's why there's a great weight on me as I prepare for teaching. Now, I don't try to carry that burden. I try to cast it to the Lord and rely on His Spirit to work in me. But there's a great weight, there's a great responsibility to try to get it right when you're teaching something this critical to people. So there's a weight there. Now, if you find out that you've been teaching something wrong, that could cause you to feel sorrow. And that's what we're talking about here. I think with them, they recognized the error of their way when they heard what God's standards were, what God's provision was, what was recorded about their ancestors and themselves as they read the law. But I think there was also an element there of feeling sorrow for wasted time, too. Sometimes when you recognize that you haven't been getting it straight, there's a sense of feeling sorrow for wasting time. Now, we know from the New Testament, we know that God wants us to be forgetting the things that are behind and pressing onward toward the mark of the high calling. God tells us, don't live in the past, live in the future. Leave the irreparable past in my capable hands and step out into the irresistible future with me. I will lead, I will direct, I will undertake. Forget about the past. You can't change the past. Step out into the future with me. But that doesn't mean there aren't times where we recognize error, where we recognize wasted time, and we may have a sense of loss in those moments. That's why if you read 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance," which we know that word metanoia in Greek means a change of thinking that leads to salvation. He's writing to believers here. We're not talking about first tense salvation. We're talking about second tense salvation from the power of sin to rule and direct our every move. So godly sorrow can lead to a change of mind, a change of thinking that can cause us to be saved from the power of sin to continue to direct us in ways that are ungodly or against the plan and will of God. It goes on to say not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, so sorrow that doesn't change, sorrow of the world meaning they're not learning anything, they're not changing their mind, that produces death because they haven't had a change of mind or attitude about the truth of God's word and the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it can, godly sorrow can produce a change of mind. Now, God doesn't want us to focus on our failures. He's not holding our trespasses against us. He wants us to move forward. So I hope that point doesn't get lost here. That's basically what the teaching here is of the people when he says, when they're saying that, the joy of the Lord is your strength in verse 10, at the end of verse 10. That's what's being taught here too, is God doesn't want them to linger in their sorrow. God doesn't want them to spend a bunch of time bogged down with regret. God wants them to move forward and recognize that He's merciful and He's loving. See, the leaders are pointing this out to them. You see that in verses 10 and 11. The leaders are pointing out effectively, this is me paraphrasing, but that God's merciful, and that should bring them joy. They should, when they see God's mercy, that should bring them joy. God's holiness, which is set out in His law as they were reading the law, God's holiness is set out, but it's contrasted with His love and mercy, too. As you look through the nation's past, and they were reading through even the book of Deuteronomy, which is a summary of the historical progress or the historical record of the nation of Israel, they would have seen their failure repeatedly in there, and they would have been reminded of God's love and His mercy and His grace as they read through that, too. So those things would be offset. And I believe that's what the people, that's what the leadership, the spiritual leadership was doing when you're seeing that in verse 10 and 11, when they're explaining to them, don't be sorrowful. The Lord is a God of joy. The Lord is your strength in all of this. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, and do not be grieved. So that's a very interesting observation. Now you see here, sorrow is replaced with joy. Why is that ultimately true? Because as they're taught that, about God's mercy, about God's grace, about God's long suffering, about God and His willingness to forgive and His willingness to, when they would turn back to Him, to rescue them, provide deliverance for them. And they saw that as they went through and heard about that over and over again. Well, as that was explained to them, their sorrow could be replaced with joy because they understood the words that were declared to them. Those are the words that were read to them and the teaching and explanation that was being provided to them in verse 12. But you see that at the end? They were able to rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. That's why it's important to have teaching. That's why it's important to be a part of a church family where you can come alongside other believers. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. We have a way of coming alongside one another and discouraging one another. We have a way, unfortunately, of being petty with one another, of not being gracious with one another, of not being forgiving towards one another, of comparing our personality to others and saying, that person rubs me the wrong way. And you say, why is that? Well, I just don't like their personality. That's what we tend to do in our flesh. That's what we tend to do by nature. And God is calling on us to come along one another with a mentality of servant-mindedness, with a mentality of sacrificial love, agape love, and with a mentality of God wants to use me to spiritually encourage and sharpen my brother and sister in the Lord. And God doesn't give two hoots about our personality differences. God wants us to forgive. God wants us to turn the other cheek. God wants us to love the way He loves, which doesn't hold trespasses against one another. God took our trespasses. He cast them as far as the east is from the west. God took our trespasses and He nailed them to the cross. And He calls on us to do that with one another. But that's how iron sharpens iron, is when we're letting all of that petty stuff fade off into the background. I've been so thankful to see that even as we have different opinions, different perspectives, we're coming from different places, even as it relates to some of the COVID stuff, even as it relates to some of the mask stuff. I've been happy to see that for the most part, we haven't allowed it to be divisive. We haven't allowed it to tear us apart. We haven't let the unimportant things or the second rate things become the most important thing. We've kept the most important thing the most important thing. And if you've been struggling with that, where you've been resentful towards someone else because they don't have your shared opinion about some political matter or something to do with how the COVID should be handled or whatever, if you find yourself leaning in that direction, just remember that God doesn't want that. God wants you to lay that aside. And He wants you just to focus on the common bond that we have in Christ, where we're all one in Christ. And these people, as they understood that, they had cause for joy. Now, the next thing we see is that they kept the Feast of the Tabernacles. If you want to read about that, I call that the volitional response, because now they actually act on this emotional response and intellectual response. We have this volitional response where they keep the Feast of the Tabernacle. And you'll see that in verses 13 through 18. And the only thing I'm going to bring out there, I'm going to skip a bunch of my notes here just for the sake of time. But if you want to look at some of that, you can on your own. But the two things that I want you to see here is just this. They heard about what they should do, because the book of Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43 talks about this feast. And they must have heard about that as they were having the books of Moses read to them, or the Pentateuch, the books of the law. So they heard about what they should do. And you can think about that, Matthew 11:15. He who has ears, now that's a funny way of saying that, because everyone has ears. So what he's really saying is, let everyone who has ears, which is everyone, let them hear. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 11:15. Now what did they do when they heard it, though? They responded by doing what they were instructed to do and kept the feast. And that's why James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Perfect Old Testament example of that right here. They heard what they should be doing. They hadn't been doing it, and they started to do it again. Now let's move forward to Nehemiah chapter 9. I have to decide what to paraphrase here. Nehemiah chapter 9 stands for the idea that moving forward means acknowledging the past and where you currently are, the present. Moving forward in your faith means acknowledging the past and where you are currently, the present. Doesn't mean dwelling on the past. It means acknowledging, how did I get here and where am I currently at? If you're deceived about where you're currently at from a faith perspective or a spiritual health perspective, there's no moving forward. God has to first get a hold of your thinking so that you can recognize and admit exactly where you're at. So then he can take you where you're at, and he can work on transforming you over time, slowly and slowly but surely, into the image of his dear son. But it starts by, he can't do that with a mind that is deceived. It starts with recognizing where you're at. That's what this chapter stands for. I'm going to have to let you go through more of that on your own just for the sake of time. That's the takeaway from chapter 9. Most of the chapter, though, is a historical review where the people are just reminded of the greatness of God, the promises that God had made to Abraham, the provision of God in the Exodus, God's enduring provision, grace and mercy during the wandering after the Exodus with Moses, God's provision in the Promised Land with the Joshua generation, the cycle of rejection, repentance, and deliverance that you can see through the judges, through the prophets, and through the kings. Admission of failure, you'll see in verses 32 through 35. And that's the failure of the most recent generations. And then a summary of the present state of affairs, which is a great distress to them, basically acknowledging where they're at in verses 36 and 37. Now, I have that laid out in the notes. I know most of you couldn't write that quick. Now, chapter 10, if we're moving on to chapter 10, this is about the renewed covenant. Nehemiah chapter 10 focuses on this. See, at the end of chapter 9, the people, the present distress that the people were in, let's read that. Chapter 9, verse 38. 9:38. And because of all this, now they've just talked about all their failures, all the history of how did we get to where we are? Where are we right now? And how did we get there? Now verse 38. And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So they have this present despair that causes them to cry out to the Lord and want to renew their covenant with him. Now, what covenant are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant. This was a conditional covenant made by God with the people of the nation of Israel, which said, obey and be blessed, or disobey and be punished or cursed. And you see, the civil leaders, the religious leaders, and all the people, they wanted to get back in alignment with God's plan for them. This is the age of the law. This is the dispensation of the law that they're living in. They want to get back in alignment with that. And so they're all agreeing to or wanting to renew this covenant that they had with God. If we go to verse 29, you're going to see that stated. Let's read it. Chapter 10, verse 29. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Exact same thing you read about with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, question. They didn't have any basis maybe for really understanding this, but if you had just spent all this time reviewing how did we get to where we're at and seeing this cycle of failure, this cycle of inability on the part of the nation to follow after God, to seek after God, to continue to pursue the things of faith, and failure after failure after failure, they had just got done reviewing that, talking about that. They had the whole chapter 9 is talking about that. Would that make you, what would give you the idea then that renewing that promise to God was going to mean anything? But they didn't know anything different is the takeaway. We know from the New Testament that the law was given as a standard to show our crookedness. The law was given as a way for us to compare ourselves against God's righteous standard like a plumb line. Or like something that you know is level. Something that you know is square. So that by having a standard of squareness, a standard of level, when you compare yourself to it, you might be walking around like this and you might be saying to yourself, well, I'm pretty straight. Because you got no frame of reference, nothing to compare it to. Now, if you're walking around like this and you go up against, lean up against, you measure yourself up against something that is square, and all of a sudden you see how out of alignment you really are. And we know that that was the purpose ultimately of the law, is to tell us, show us God's standard of righteousness so that we could see our need for dependence on Him. We could see our need to, our, we could recognize that we could never be independent for Him. We could never go it alone. That we'd always need His provision to undertake for us, His plan of rescue, His provision through the person and work of His sacrifice and His substitute on our behalf, because we could never measure up to that standard through our own strength. But they want to renew the covenant. And so after doing that, there's a number of aspects to it where they lay out some highlights, where Nehemiah sets some things in order as far as how is that, what is that going to consist of? And they promise that they're not going to have mixed marriages. They're going to keep the Sabbath. They're going to finance the temple with yearly payments. You can see all this in verses 30 through 39. They're going to supply wood for the altar. They're going to pay the priests their dues. They're not going to neglect the house of God. All of these promises were part of this renewed covenant in chapter 10. Chapter 11 stands for this idea that the rebuilding of Jerusalem symbolizes unity. And I'm going to just very quickly touch on a couple of things. Again, if you want these notes, I'll get you a copy if you didn't get them. But the wall was finished in 52 days. Watchers were then set to protect those who lived in the city. The walls were a protection, but they were also an important physical symbol of the establishment of the Jews as a nation or a people. You can see the use of, in chapter 11, the use of the word people. They're referring to themselves, plural, in the plural, corporately, as a nation of people. It symbolizes the sense of Jewish community that was happening. When you talk about God providing comfort, spiritual comfort, part of that spiritual comfort was to give them this renewed sense of community as a nation, even though they were living under the oppression of the Persians in many ways, where they only had this limited amount of freedom. So yes, they were rebuilding Jerusalem. Yes, they were allowed to rebuild the temple, but they were not free. They were living under bondage to a greater master, in the sense that they were having to pay tribute, taxes, and all of that to the Persians. But still, the rebuilding symbolized this unity, which was a spiritual comfort to the people. Now, Jerusalem, it embodied this a unified people, because you could read in this chapter how representatives from many different families were chosen at random to come live within the walls of Jerusalem. And it lays out how they were developing this ordered society where there were leaders of the religious realm, there were leaders of the civil realm, and there was a mixture of people, including priests and temple staff, gatekeepers, guards, and residents, all living in the city of Jerusalem, symbolizing the sense of Jewish community that the Lord had provided as a means of comforting them after having been living in exile for so long. Now, chapter 12, the priesthood is reestablished. That's all I'm going to say about that. But when you talk about the Lord providing comfort, all of chapter 12 talks about this celebration that was had as the priests and Levites are listed by name in verses 1 through 26. Then there's this cause, for this great cause for celebration, as the walls were dedicated to the Lord, as the walls of the city were dedicated to the Lord. How they had this joyful thanksgiving with loud singing choirs. It's just beautiful to read about in verses 31 and 42. There's huge choirs that were singing so loudly that all of the people around could hear the jubilation and the joy of the nation of Israel. It's very beautiful. Then the temple responsibilities were assigned. But verse 43, I just want to read this. Also that day they offered great sacrifices. God gets all the glory for all of this. And rejoice, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. Now catch this. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Nehemiah's name means the Lord comforts. We're talking about reestablishing spiritual matters for the nation of Israel so that they have a system of worship back in place, that they could be able to experience that and enjoy that, which they hadn't for so long. Now, chapter 13, as we wrap up, this we could just title regression. History repeats itself. See, there's some break of time that takes place between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. On that particular day when the law was read, the people came across some instructions from Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 5 about being a separated people. And so they responded to that. You can get that from my notes. That's not really the focus of chapter 13. What the focus of chapter 13 is, by verses 4 and 5, we're going to see that the people, within a period of approximately probably 2 years, so within 2 years, we go from this great celebration where all the nations around are hearing the jubilation from Jerusalem as the Jewish people, as a nation, a sense of unity now, a sense of nation, the system of worship back in place, the provisions being made for the temple to be provided for, money to be paid, all the things necessary have been arranged by Nehemiah. And then we find out that he goes back home. In a period of about 2 years, the people falter without strong leadership. So one example of that was that the priest had allowed this guy named Tobiah, who was a pagan, and he was an enemy of Nehemiah, to move into the temple itself. And most of you know that story from Sunday school. But he actually allowed this enemy of God, a pagan, enemy of Nehemiah, to take up residence and take up storing his goods in the temple itself. And this is the same Tobiah you can read about in many places as having opposed everything that Nehemiah was doing. And that's what happens when we allow Satan to have a foothold in our thinking too. You let this guy come into the temple of God and take up residence and store his goods, and he's a pagan who is opposed to all of it. Now, verse 6, you see that Nehemiah is letting you know that he's not here. He's not present when this stuff is happening. So he had left Jerusalem and returned to Persia. You remember, he had promised that at the very beginning. So about 12 years he spent in Jerusalem. He went back to honor his promises to the king, which said, I'm going to go temporarily and then I'll return. Now, it's estimated that it's about 2 years later he comes back, and he's just dismayed to find all this retrogression. And he addresses those failures for the rest of the chapter. So chapter 13 is kind of sad in some ways as you read verses 7 through 30. He throws Tobiah out of the temple. He cleanses the temple, verses 8 and 9. He makes sure that the Levites are now going to be provided for, because in his absence, just 2 years, they were already not providing for the spiritual leadership anymore. They'd forgotten all those promises that they made. No surprise, that's the very history of humanity. That's our history too. And we're not looking to the Lord. We forget about his provision for us. We forget about his plan and purposes for us. We forget about why we're breathing air. That's what we do too. But the Levites weren't being provided for, verses 10 through 13. The Sabbath was being violated, verses 14 through 22. All this had happened in a period of 2 years. Intermarriage was taking place again, verses 23 through 29. And the book ends, verse 30, with Nehemiah restoring and resetting everything back into order that had fallen into chaos just over the course of 2 years, without people allowing the Lord to get a hold of their thinking, get a hold of their mind, be men and women of faith without strong leadership. This is what happened in just a short period of time. So from my perspective, the overview of Nehemiah has been incredibly encouraging. You know, even though this ends on kind of a sad note, just as we're reminded of the frailty of humanity, we're reminded of how quick we are to forget the one who has done so much to provide for us. We're living in a different dispensation. We have the Spirit of God actually living inside of us. We know more. There's been more revelation of God's Word that's been provided to us in that sense. We're living under grace. We're not living under the law. So there's some meaningful differences, but we do the same thing. When we're not trusting the Lord, when we're not focused on Him, when we're not reminded of His sacrifice for us, when we're not looking to Him as the example, the pattern that we should follow in our own lives, when we're not praying that He would get a hold of our thinking, when we're not spending time in this book, when we're not prioritizing this local church or another local church, the gathering, the fellowship amongst one another, when we're not prioritizing that, when we're not involved in prayer, when we don't have an active prayer life, by nature, we're going to end up in the same boat. Satan's going to get a little bit of a notch, a little bit of an inroad into our thinking. And the next thing you know, we're going to be just as worldly minded as everyone else around us. There's not going to be a hair's worth of difference between us and the lost. We're going to be living like a fraud because we're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're sons and daughters of God, but we're going to be living a lie. We're going to be living like we're lost. We're royalty, but we're going to be living like we're still in Adam, even though we're now in Christ. That's going to happen to us too. And it does happen when we get our focus off of the Lord. But what a great book where God's grace is on full display. We saw him redeeming, rebuilding, and restoring those that he loves. And he does the same thing for us too. He redeemed us. He rebuilds us. He's working on changing us. He's restoring us, bringing us back into fellowship with him. When we turn our eyes back to him, when we have a change of thinking. It's also such a great reminder of how God can use willing vessels. When you talk about Nehemiah, the Lord comforts. How God can use a willing vessel like Nehemiah to provide physical and spiritual comfort to others. And I'll end by just asking, are we going to be willing to let the Lord use us as a willing instrument through which he can work through the power of his Spirit to allow us to be of comfort spiritually and physically to those that he's put in our lives? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing love. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you how you show yourself to us over and over again throughout your word and remind us that the focus of all this is on you, your graciousness, your mercy, your love, your provision, your redemption, your restoration, your character, that's what's on full display as we go through any part of the Bible. Thank you for reminding us of that. Thank you for even being willing, if we're willing, to use flawed, broken vessels like us to carry out your purposes. Pray that we wouldn't resist that, we wouldn't prevent that, that we would stop fighting you, that we would just allow you to have your own way, Lord. Have your own way. In Jesus' name, amen.